I am in Corinth, just outside of the old city, right in front of this Orthodox church. And churches today meet in buildings. Did you know the first buildings weren't built until about the 3rd century? In the Roman world, it was illegal. Almost all churches were house churches. They literally met in people's homes, and the homes were much smaller than ours. So the church at Corinth was almost certainly made up of numerous house churches. From the names in 1 Corinthians and Acts 18, which tells the story of what happened here in Corinth, we know these house churches included Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Sometimes Paul will talk to a certain specific house in this book. At other times, he seems to address all the groups as the church. Perhaps occasionally they gathered together. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:23 says, "If the entire church comes together." So they did at least occasionally gather all together. So if Corinth was a city of perhaps 100,000, as some estimates believe, there were likely several house churches, each one with maybe 10 to 50 people in each house church. So as we read this passage, you can imagine that some of these divisions happening in Corinth were because of various house churches that thought they were better than others and didn't see eye to eye. Follow along as I read today's passage written to the church that met in homes in this very city. 1 Corinthians 1:10-17. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Welcome to Northridge Church. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, then turn to one of our Bibles on page 923. We call this a mark it up series because we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians one chapter at a time, one paragraph at a time, one verse at a time. And there will be a lot of things we'll encourage you to write down. And so for the long-term benefit, so when you turn to this book 2 years from now or 5 years from now or 10 years from now, there will be things that will come back to you. So we want to encourage you, bring your copy of the scripture so that you can mark it up. We spent 3 weeks introducing this book, and 2 weeks we talked about the history and geography and archaeology and culture of Corinth. Last week we looked at Paul's introduction. That's the first 9 verses. And today we finally get into the beginning of this book, and the first topic that Paul's going to cover is this topic of unity. And he encourages us, and we're going to talk about this for 5 weeks, he's going to encourage us to fight for unity. And when he talks about fighting for unity, he's talking about inside your church, Northridge Church, but he's also talking from a wider angle of Christians. So let's start here. How do we view other churches? You know, around here we have what we would call the law of the thirds. And the law of the thirds basically says that about a third of the people that come to Northridge Church come from a non-church background. You know, you haven't gone to church before, you haven't gone in a long, long time, or you were, you know, you'd show up once or twice a year to a church. That's about a third. Another third come from churches that, you know, they don't really emphasize Jesus alone or the cross or faith alone. There's a lot of works involved. It's a lot of moralism. But it's not really, you know, the emphasis on Jesus and the cross that the Bible talks about. But then the last third of people that come to Northridge Church come from what we would call good churches. We have people come to Northridge from churches like Browncroft Community Church. And we've had people leave Northridge to go to Browncroft Community Church. We have people come to Northridge from Webster Bible Church, and they leave here to go to Webster Bible Church. We have people that come here from Hope Church, Hope Lutheran Church. We have people that come here from Lakeshore Community Church. We have people that leave here and go to Grace Road Church, or come here from Koinonia Fellowship, or that come here from the Father's House, or they leave here to go to the Father's House. You know, how do we feel about that? How do we view that? Is that competition? Are people leaving here to go to the competition? And when you come here, have we won some competition? No. We're not competing with any of those churches. And you might say, yeah, you say you're not, but come on, aren't you really? We'll talk about that today. Another question, is it okay that you're kind of proud of Northridge Church? Is it okay if you kind of brag about Northridge Church, that you love Northridge Church? Is that okay? Those are the things we're going to talk about today. In fact, start at verse 10 of chapter 1. It says this: I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So verse 10 is kind of the summary statement here of this section. He's appealing to all the Christians, and who is he appealing to? All those who are in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealing to everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus alone. And he asks all of us to agree with one another in what we say. One of the things that we hope when people come and get to know Northridge Church, they say, man, the staff, they all talk a similar way. They have the same things they like to talk about. The community group leaders and people that have been here a while, we should kind of say some of the same things because we're united around some themes. You say the same thing. That's very important. And not only that there be no divisions among you, middle of verse 10, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Unity, there is a huge cap on unity, and it is to be perfectly united. Now, Paul uses a couple of words here. He uses the words divided, divisions, and united. Why would Paul use those words? Well, those are words that Paul would use in his profession. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. He made and repaired tents. So when he says divisions, there should be no divisions among you. Think about the seams of a tent coming apart, and Paul would repair those seams. When he says, I want you perfectly united, Paul is taking two pieces of cloth, two pieces of leather probably, and he's sewing them together in a way that they look like one piece. They feel like one piece. So that when rain comes, if rain comes through that tent, it's not coming through the seam. That's the kind of unity that Paul is talking about here. That's the kind of unity that Paul calls for here. And Paul spends four chapters talking about unity. Four chapters. We're going to spend 5 weeks going through the first four chapters of this book, and it's going to be all about unity. So the question is this: how important is unity? How important is church unity? And the first thing I would say is this: it's 25% of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've talked about the last couple of weeks how messed up this church was, right? And I've listed 10 or 15 things that this church is having severe problems in. And we'll talk about all those. But start here. There's nothing that Paul talks about more than church unity. That tells you how important it is. 25%. The reality is, I would say this: we don't talk about church unity enough. Paul spends 25% of his book talking about church unity. We should talk about it more. Four chapters. It's that big of an issue. It's that important. We're to fight for church unity. In other words, at Northridge, we protect the unity of Northridge like we protect the theology of Northridge. I'll say that again because I mean it. We protect the unity of Northridge like we protect the theology of Northridge. And Paul gives us good reasons to. The second reason why church unity is so important, it's the first problem Paul pursues. Of all the issues, right? If you're going to have a difficult discussion with someone, Paul doesn't start with the guy who's, you know, involved in this bizarre relationship with his stepmom. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go after the group of people that are getting drunk at communion. He doesn't go after the weird church practices that are causing people that are far from God to say, this church is just weird. He doesn't even go after the widespread prostitution that's happening in the church. The first topic he goes after is church unity. It's the first topic. So let me give you these initial thoughts on church unity, three of them. Number one, a divided church is a dying church. You find a divided church, I'll show you a church that's dividing. Number two, a divided church is an unhealthy church. It's not just dying, it's unhealthy. And then thirdly, therefore, church unity must be fought for. Church unity must be fought for. Church unity doesn't just happen. It doesn't. It must be fought for because our enemy wants to do anything he can to divide a church. Why? Because when a church is divided, a church is unhealthy, and a church that's unhealthy is a dying church. So church unity must be fought for. All right, verse 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Let's talk about that for a second. Some from Chloe's household. Who's Chloe? And what is it about her household? There's a couple of things about this, just side notes here. Number one, very abnormal for him to list a woman as kind of the head of a house. That wasn't common. In the first century, if you were a widow, then you went under some other man's house, your father or even one of your sons or, you know, a brother-in-law. So for Chloe to be listed as the head of this household, very abnormal. The name Chloe indicates in that culture, that was probably a wealthier family's name. Wealthier people would call their daughters Chloe. That wasn't common among the poor. So it seems that Chloe is probably wealthy. What does it mean Chloe's household? And we'll see household twice in this. You'll see it here in verse 11. You also see the household in verse 16, Stephanas, his household. Household could mean a couple of different things. One, it could mean, you know, the people that live in your house, right? It could be your family. For me, it's my wife and three daughters. But in that culture, your household certainly included extended family. Usually, it's you and your children. They would add additions to the home, grandchildren. It's kind of the whole family unit. But I think when it says household here, it probably means the house church. You know, like I said in that opening video, that they didn't have a church building. They had house churches. And so this is probably one of the house churches that meets in Chloe's home. Just a guess. This is just a wild guess. But with her name, you know, being a wealthy woman's name, some would say that maybe this is a wealthy widow and a house church meets at her house. So that's enough about Chloe. But verse 11 gives us some clues about why Paul wrote this book. And the first clue here is in verse 11 where it says, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. So Paul, if you remember, Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. Then he goes to the next city. That's Paul's pattern. Almost every letter he writes in the New Testament, he was there. Then he would go to the next city. And a city or two later or years later, he would write a letter back to that church. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he's not in Corinth. He's gone to the next city. He's gone to Ephesus. So it seems that someone from Chloe's house, family, or someone from her house church have come to visit Paul in Ephesus. And so why did Paul write? Because he was told about some church conflicts. He was told that there's some quarrels there. And you'll see it, let me see, look over at chapter 5. Turn a page to chapter 5. You'll see it is actually, this is verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So again, he's hearing reports and he's talking about them. Now I want you to keep going. Look at chapter 7. Now we see something different. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters that you wrote about. So why did Paul write this book? Number one, because he was told about conflicts. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, we see that Paul is answering questions they asked him. Chapter 7, now for the matters you wrote about. So it seems that he was delivered some questions. It could be from Chloe's household. Many people think it's three men that came to visit him. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. Now about virgins. So they're asking a question about, what about these unmarried women? Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. They're probably asking about that. You could see this over and over. Chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12. Now about the gifts of the Spirit. They're asking questions about their church services. Look over at chapter 15. Now, I want to remind you of the gospel. And he talks about the resurrection, which was a question they were asking. The beginning of chapter 16. Turn there. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. So these all seem to be, most commentators would agree, that Paul is answering questions that they have. So that's why Paul wrote this letter. So in this first section, chapters 1 through 6, he's dealing with issues that he heard about when someone from Chloe's household came to visit him in Ephesus. There are divisions, there are fights, there are quarrels. Okay, Paul, you say there's quarrels among you. Can you tell us what you mean? Well, look at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So what is he saying here? See, there's a problem. And here's the problem when he talks about these different personalities. Problem number one is that their primary loyalty was to a personality and not the person of Christ. Their primary loyalty was to a personality, not the person of Christ. Remember, these are small house churches. So it seems that some of the house churches were showing great loyalty to Paul. I follow Paul, and why wouldn't they? He's the one who started the church. He's the one who's writing about half of the New Testament. He's an apostle. I'm his guy, he's my guy, I'm his disciple. So there were some house churches that were saying, Paul, he's the man. Other house churches were saying, well, I follow Apollos. Now, Apollos, we think, is the next pastor in Corinth after Paul left. So he's the next pastor, and he's one of us. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And there's this thing about him is he's incredibly articulate. We know from the New Testament he's articulate. We'll talk about that later in the series. And Paul, he's an evangelist, but Apollos, he's a teacher, and he's got amazing depth to him. And Paul's great, he talks about Jesus and the cross, and that's all good, but Apollos digs deep. I'm with him, and they showed loyalty to Apollos. Others said, well, I'm with Cephas. Now, Cephas, by the way, you might want to write this in the margin, Cephas is Peter. Probably there's a footnote in most of your Bibles telling you that that's Peter. And there certainly were house churches that were made of Jews, that they worshiped the synagogue, and then they began to be followers of Jesus, and they created their own house church. So they were mainly loyal to Peter because, you know, he's an apostle, right? Paul, he's great. He started the church. Maybe those Paul led to Christ were most loyal to him. But the Jews, the former Jews, you know, that worshiped the synagogue, they perhaps were most loyal to Peter. The Gentiles maybe most loyal to Apollos. You know, Paul, he's the apostle. Apollos, he's an amazing teacher. Peter, well, you know, he spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years with him. Come on. And then this verse ends, verse 12 ends with the super spiritual ones. And they don't follow people. They say, I follow Christ. And most commentators would think this is someone being like super spiritual, very self-righteous. I never follow people. I only follow Christ. So there are these personality divisions. Now, the problem is not following people. There is a proper loyalty you could show to people. In fact, later in the book, Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. The problem is when primary loyalty is given to a personality rather than the person of Christ. Let me also define it this way. The problem is when loyalties cause controversies. When you start pitting church leaders against each other, when you start pitting pastors against each other, that happens even in Rochester, right? Well, I like the way this pastor preaches. I prefer this one. That's a problem. And then thirdly, the problem is when secondary loyalties become primary loyalties. It's okay to have a secondary loyalty to your church. It's okay to have a secondary loyalty to your pastor, a pastor you really enjoy. But your primary loyalty has to be Christ, has to be. That's your number one loyalty. So here's what's crucial to know, thinking about house churches in Corinth and divisions that were happening among house churches. Is that in Corinth, there weren't many churches. There was one church. And Northridge is not the church of Rochester. It's one church. in Rochester. So I would say it this way. There are many churches in Rochester, but only one church. There are many churches, small c, individual bodies, First Bible, Northridge Church, Browncroft, Father's House, Grace Road, Koinonia, Bethel, Vineyard Church. Those are churches with a small c, but really there's only one church. It's one church that's united around Christ. Now, that gets complicated, right? Because what about differences? We have differences theologically. So does that mean that we just go to the lowest common denominator, right? Okay, we're not going to talk about anything that we disagree on because we're united. Is that what we do? How do we decide what's worth dividing over? You know, there are churches that would speak in tongues during their Sunday morning gathering. That'd freak some of you out. There are churches that they slay each other in the spirit in their community groups. That would be interesting. Shouldn't we divide over that stuff? What about issues of translation? There are churches that have different views of divorce. There are some that say no one can get divorced ever, no matter what. Others would say you can get divorced if you no longer love each other. Well, you can't. How are you supposed to be together then? What about issues of baptism? There were some that would say you baptize infants. We would say you baptize after you become a follower of Jesus. Some would say you sprinkle. Others say you immerse. What about all that? Are we supposed to unite with people that view it differently than us? Well, Paul's going to help us. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I love this. He asks three rhetorical questions, all of which the answer is no. Is Christ divided? No, of course not. That's the reason with all churches in Rochester, we are united with them if they are in Christ alone. If it's the Bible alone, the cross alone, Christ alone, we're with them. There's no division between us. Is Christ divided? No. And then Paul gets back to this personality loyalty thing where their primary loyalty was to a person rather than Christ. Secondary loyalties can be to churches and even to people. But primary loyalties, no. So he asks this, was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, of course not. So I would say this is on your notes, write this down. The essential issue of unity is Christ and the cross. Christ is not divided, and Paul and no person and no church died for you. You were not baptized. When we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of God, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't say we baptize you in the name of Northridge Church. No, the primary unity, the essential issue of unity is Christ and his cross. That's it. And if a church in Rochester believes in Christ alone through faith alone, because of the cross alone, then we're united with them. If you add to that, if you take away from that, we have to divide from you because it has to be Christ alone. And for the Corinthians, Paul is saying the essence of unity is Christ and the cross, Christ and the cross. That's it. It's not baptism issues. It's not communion issues. It's not translation issues. Those may be important, but they're not essential. And important issues aren't worth dividing over, only essential issues. In your notes, other issues may be important, but are they essential? And I realize that's not always going to be easy, but that's the question you have to get back to. Is this an essential issue or an important issue? We think there's a crucial difference. All right, look at verse 14. We got to keep moving. Verse 14. I thank God. This is now Paul kind of gets off topic a little bit. He's going to further explain this issue of being driven by a personality. I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. So Paul says, I'm so thankful. When I was there for 18 months, I only baptized two people, Crispus and Gaius. And by the way, this is one of those places you might want to write in your notes. Who's Crispus? Maybe over the last couple of weeks that name starts ringing a bell. You might write Acts 18:8 there. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth that began to believe in Jesus. You can see, just write Acts 18:8 so you can go there and see that. Paul ends up not only leading him to Christ, he ends up baptizing him. Gaius, who's Gaius? Well, look on the page. You might have to go back a page or it may just be to the left. Romans 16, verse 23. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Now, this is a new piece of information. You may not have known this. Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was here in Corinth. When he was in Corinth, that's where he wrote the book of Romans. And it says, Gaius, whose hospitality I enjoy. So it seems that Paul may have lived in his home, at least for a period of time. And then it says the whole church enjoys it. How does the whole church live there? I think probably this. Gaius had one of the house churches, but we'll learn in chapter 14 that all the house churches would come together. And it probably was at the home or the property of Gaius. So Paul only baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then why is he thankful for that? Verse 15. So no one can say you were baptized in my name. I don't want loyalty to me. Down with loyalty to me. He's talking to the people that would say, I'm with Paul. So there's a house churches that are defending the honor of Paul. What do you mean you're with Apollos? No, Paul, he's the guy. What do you mean you're with Peter? No, Paul, he's our guy. And Paul goes after the people that are most loyal to him and says, don't use my name for your self-righteousness. Don't use my name for your pride. Don't use my name to cause divisions. Verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Okay, now this is a really interesting verse to me. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Paul had just said, I'm so thankful I only baptized two people. Now two verses later, he says, oh yeah, I baptized Stephanas' household also. Now I'll talk about this in a second, but I need to take a little time out. And this is a verse that helps us understand an important biblical theology called inspiration. This is strange, right? If the Bible's inspired, it's the out-breath of God, then how can Paul say, I only baptized two people. And then, you know, a few minutes later, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, there was Stephanas, his household too. Did Paul make an error here? Inspiration means there's not errors, but that means things Paul forgot. How can the Bible be inspired, but Paul not know something or Paul forget something? And this gives us a good insight into this issue of inspiration. How does inspiration happen? Let me show you 2 Peter chapter 1 says this. We also have the prophetic message. So the prophets of the Old Testament, that was all prophets. And not just the prophetic books. Even Moses was called a prophet. So he's talking about the writers of what we would call the Old Testament. He said, we also have that. So the writers of the New Testament, it's that same office. It's completely reliable. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, including what Paul is writing, what Peter's writing here, came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. So no Bible writer is simply giving their opinion. 4, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So notice this, they spoke, they're human, they're human beings, but they spoke from God. That's inspiration. God gave them these words, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when the writers wrote, they wrote with their personality, no doubt about it. It was their personality. And God used their own writing style. In fact, Greek experts can read a writer of the New Testament and know which writer wrote it, because Peter uses the same kind of phrasing, the same verbs, the same nouns, just like you and I. We have a tendency to use the same vocabulary. We don't have this immense vocabulary that we change the way we talk. We use the same phrases and words and verbs and nouns. It's the same thing with writers. God did not dictate how they should write. He used their personality, but he made sure it was written without error. So Paul had a certain writing style. Luke had a certain writing style. Peter had a writing style. The only letter of a New Testament where an author doesn't identify himself is Hebrews. But when Greek experts analyze the book of Hebrews, they cannot definitively tie it to Paul or Peter or Luke or John, so we're not sure who wrote it. But God did not dictate the writing. He oversaw it, made sure it was without error. Now, this is important because how did this happen here then? How did this whole idea have happened where Paul says, oh yeah, I baptized the house of Stephanas too? Let me suggest that maybe this is how it happened. So Stephanas, he was from Corinth, but he ends up coming to Ephesus where Paul is writing this letter. Three men come and visit Paul. I'll show you that in just a second. So there's two reasons that Paul wrote the letter, right? He wrote this letter because someone from the household of Chloe reported there's divisions among the church. So he wrote about that in the first six chapters. Then there's a list of questions. Who brought these questions? Some people would think it's Stephanas with two other men. Let me show it to you in 1 Corinthians 16. It says this: I was glad when Stephanas, that's the guy listed in chapter 1, verse 16, Stephanas, Fortunaeus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. So these three men came to visit Paul. Some would suggest these are the ones that brought the questions. That someone from Chloe's household came with the conflicts. These three men came with the questions. And I would suggest, this is just, you know, my guess, my interpretation, that these guys are there waiting to deliver the letter back, that they're the ones perhaps that are waiting for this letter to be written, and maybe Paul's just talking about the letter, or Paul's reading what he wrote. And here's what I can imagine. Imagine Paul's reading it to the guys, and he comes to verse 14, and he says, he's reading it to Stephanas and Fortunaeus, all these guys, and he says, I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say you were baptized in my name. And I picture Stephanas standing there saying, Paul, you baptized me too. And so Paul then adds, oh yes, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone. I don't know if that's how it happened, but that's kind of how I imagine that it would happen. So Paul remembers. How can Paul remember? If this is inspired, how could Paul remember this? So Stephanas, and by the way, it says his household, so that could mean Stephanas' family, or likely he went to their house church and baptized all the people of that house church. So when he says, I baptized the household of Stephanas, beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, is Paul, like, Paul's not lying here, right? But it seems like he doesn't remember. Is that a problem? If this is inspired, what that means is this: that it was written without error, but it doesn't mean that Paul is omniscient. God protected it from error, but that doesn't mean that Paul knew everything. It doesn't mean he knows everything about God or even that he knows everything about himself. And God would reveal to Paul what he couldn't know, but what Paul did know, he could forget. Because writers of Scripture are simply men, human beings, normal men that are used by God to produce this miraculous book. So I think verse 16 helps us with that. And then Paul comes to the conclusion in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he basically says why he's glad he didn't baptize, because he didn't come to baptize. That's not why he's here. And this will introduce the next section. We're going to get to this whole issue. What does it mean, wisdom and eloquence? Why would he say that? Paul was wise. Paul was eloquent. Why would he say that? We'll get to that next week, because wisdom and eloquence were so crucial to those who didn't know Christ in Corinth. And so Paul says, I don't have that wisdom. I don't have that eloquence, because I'm about the cross. And I don't want the cross of Christ to be accepted by people because of how amazingly eloquent I am or how amazingly wise I am. And so Paul's going to get to this whole issue of the cross and how Jesus died for sinners. And Jesus died so people would trust in him. And Paul is not about baptism. Paul did not preach to baptize people. Paul wanted to preach to everyone, and he only baptized a few. It's all about the preaching of the gospel. That's the first four chapters. So Paul says, we're to fight for unity. That's how important it is. Four chapters of it. So how does that apply to us? You know, there were house churches in Corinth. In Rochester, there's a lot of churches. How does that apply? Christians fight about all kinds of things in our culture. They fight over theological issues like the coming of Jesus and the millennium and issues of Calvinism and baptism and women in leadership and charismatic issues. And are these important issues? Yes. But are they essential issues? No. And we, the essential issue of unity, the essential issue of unity is Christ and the cross. And other issues may be important, but they are not essential. So it's keeping what's essential, essential. So there should be no division among true Christians. That doesn't mean the lowest common denominator, though. Because if you say, okay, we can't talk about the things we disagree on, well, then you just can't. How does that work? It ends up being lowest common denominator churches. You don't want that. So I would say this, and I'll say this briefly and try to apply it specifically. There is a place for theologically based neighborhoods. There is a place for theologically based neighborhoods. That is, individual churches, even in the same city. But in those churches, there should be no fences, there should be no walls. We should be careful about us determining who's in and who's out. There can be subdivisions. There's nothing wrong with subdivisions in Christianity. But no fences, no armed guards. We're not out. It's not our job to protect. So how does this apply? How do we fight for unity? Let me just talk about this a little bit. And why should we fight for unity? Four reasons. Number one, because Jesus prayed for it, so we should prioritize it. Jesus prayed for it, so let's prioritize it. That's in John 17. I'll go through these pretty quickly. My prayer is not for them alone. This is Jesus offering a prayer the night before he dies. I pray also for those who will believe in me. That's us. Through their message. Who's the there? The there is the apostles. I pray, he's praying for us that all of them may be one. All of them, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they all be in us so the world may believe you have sent me. So why do we fight for unity? Because Jesus prayed for it. And so we should prioritize it. Number two, why fight for unity? Because Jesus commanded it, so we ought to obey it. Jesus prayed for it, so we should prioritize it. Jesus commanded it, we ought to obey it. John 13 says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus, he prayed for it. We should prioritize it. He commanded it. We should obey it. Number three, why fight for unity? Because our effectiveness in reaching people is impacted by our unity. This is really important. Our effectiveness in reaching people is impacted by our unity. Let me show this to you in John 17. He's praying this, is part of that prayer, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe you have sent me. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. But notice this phrase, may they be in us, or I, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may all of them be one. Why? So that the world may believe you have sent me. Our effectiveness is impacted in reaching people is impacted by our unity. We can't miss that. Are we competing with other churches in Rochester? That would be foolish. We are on the same team. Do we have differences? Yes, but we're on the same team. And I got to tell you, if you hear me speaking badly about other churches, call me on it. Talk to me about it. Tell me. If you hear staff members talking badly about other churches, call them on it. We're on the same team with other churches. If they believe in Jesus alone and the cross alone and the Bible alone, we're with them. They're with us. We're the same church. We're the same family. It's not competition. And this is hard because we do have disagreements. And at times we have to be called on this. Doesn't mean we can't talk about our disagreements, but you talk about them in the family. So if you're with Christ, if you're the cross alone, if the authority of the Bible is your only authority, we're with you, you're with us. Let me give you the fourth reason to fight for unity. It's this, because non-Christians are allowed to judge us by it. That's quite a statement. Non-Christians are allowed to judge us by our unity. In John 13, it says this, by this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. They can judge us by our unity. That says something. And that's why Paul, by the time he gets to chapter 6, is going to talk about people, Christians that are suing each other. So this isn't easy, right? Because our tendency is we like people who like us. We like people who are like us. And then you get into issues of all kinds of differences. And we tend to think if somebody views it differently, then they're wrong. And we all do this. Theologically, musical preferences, leadership, how to lead a church. It doesn't mean people are wrong. It's just different. So practically, how does this look like? Let me give you three things unity is not, three things that it is very briefly. Number one, real unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all the same. We have differences. We even have strong differences. But we protect the unity of the church, big C, in those differences. And at Northridge, we protect the unity of this church, even in those differences. We divide over what's essential. We disagree about what's important. We divide over what's essential. We disagree about what's important. It's not uniformity. Number two, real unity is not avoiding issues. This is not, you know, lowest common denominator. It's not superficiality that we're only going to talk about superficial things. That's not what it is. And we both can't be right. So it's not avoiding issues. But it's not the other extreme either. It's not we have our little guard dogs and we're theological pit bulls trying to protect our every single little difference. Or worse, I think sometimes churches are like those little yapper dogs, you know, like 6 inches tall and weigh about 3 pounds, and you want to like kick them across the yard. Just kidding, I don't really want to do that. Don't get nervous. I like dogs. I'm just saying sometimes people think they're like the protectors of the church and they try to be tough, and churches can argue over some stupid stuff like they got to protect God. We don't avoid issues. No, not at all. We just show grace. We show grace, but we don't avoid issues. Number three, real unity is not overlooking sin. We can't overlook sin. We can't. No way. You get to chapter 5, Paul's going to go after it. He's going to meddle in people's lives. It's not about avoiding sin. Not at all. So if that's what real unity is not, what is real unity? Let me give you three things. Number one, unity shows grace and humility to those who view things differently than we do. Unity shows grace and humility to those who show things who view things differently than we do. Let me ask a question, and this is an all play. So I want everyone to raise your hand. You have to like raise it above your head, all right? So here we go, all play. Here's the question. Have you ever changed your mind about something really important? Raise your hand, all three of our campuses. Have you ever changed your mind about something that's important? Now, keep them up for a second. Keep them up. If your hand is up and the person next to you isn't up, just turn to them and say, you're stubborn and people should avoid you at all costs. Go ahead and say that, because that's what ought to happen. Of course you've changed your mind about something important. And haven't you, second question, you don't have to answer this one, but have you ever believed something, then you later discovered you were wrong? But when you look back on it, you really believed it very strongly. Of course you have. And you wanted people to show grace to you. And you wanted people to show patience to you. You wanted people to be humble with you. And we should be gracious with those we disagree with. It's a family discussion. It's a family discussion. And we tend to think that, you know, that we're right and they're wrong. Man, let's handle it with grace and unity. We talk about differences. In fact, all the time, and this happens nationwide, I could give you a lot of examples, and this has happened in Rochester in the last year or so. There are some issues happening in churches that are very difficult, and we've had people at Northridge who've been part of those churches that get phone calls from the media saying, will you talk about this? And my urging to them is always no, because this is a family discussion between that church and even maybe between churches. Okay, number two, real unity. Unity divides over essential issues, but dialogues over important ones. We've talked about that. We divide over essential issues. We dialogue about important ones. There are things that are black and white essentials. There's one way, the cross, the centrality of the Bible. But most things aren't essential. They're important, but not essential. We don't divide over important things between churches. Now, there may be important things that would cause you to go to another church. That could be true, and that's okay, but we're not going to divide over non-essential issues. All right, let me give you a third one, number three. Unity believes it requires all kinds of churches to reach a city. We don't think the answer is we should eliminate all churches and we should all be one church. Let's call it the Church of Rochester. I think 2,000 years after Jesus, and the Bible is not absolutely clear on everything, but you have to take a position. And so therefore, denominations, I don't think are terrible. I'll talk this week probably on, Well, in the next couple of weeks, we'll talk more about the whole issue of denominations and why do we have denominations, and that's not a bad thing. Churches aren't just like us, and that's okay, and we don't just put up with them. We honor them because God uses different people to reach other people. He uses different types of churches to reach different people, and that's okay. So do you love Northridge? I hope you do. Do you have loyalty to Northridge? I hope you do. But it ought to be a secondary loyalty, not a primary loyalty. And the reality is we do have people that come to Northridge from other churches. And that can be okay as long as you left well. And we have people from Northridge that go to other churches. And we're okay with that, but you better leave well. In fact, when people come to Northridge from other churches, we will eventually ask them, especially when they apply to membership or you get in a discussion, did you leave well? Do you need to go back and make some things right? But we are not opposed to people coming here from other churches. And we're not opposed from people leaving Northridge to go to other churches. We think that can happen. Now, if you're one of those people that's in the habit of every 2, 3, or 4 years, you keep changing churches, that's probably not a healthy thing. Because the longer you stay in a church, the better it is for you and the better it is for a church. But we have people that come here from other churches that were at those churches for 10, 12, 15 years. And we don't rejoice in that. That's not our target. But we understand God has you do that at times. There's churches that can help you grow better. But if you're a person that has a pattern of changing churches, that's not healthy. And there eventually, they have had some of those difficult discussions. They were at a church, went to another church, came to Northridge. Now they're going to another church, and I urge them. I've had this discussion multiple times. Please, when you get there, plant yourself there. Unless it's bad heresy, then stay there for a long, long time. So here's the bottom line question. Are you willing to be the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17? My prayer is not for them, that's his 12 disciples, alone. I pray for those who will believe in me, that's us, through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me, I am in you, may they all be in us, so the world may believe you have sent me. Will you be part of the answer to Jesus' prayer? We are the United Church of Rochester. We're not guard dogs. We can have neighborhoods, that's okay, but we're not going to have gates. We're not going to have armed guards to keep people out. We love each other. We pray for each other. We have family disagreements, and that's okay. But that's the message of chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And let me end with this statement, a reminder. A unified church divides over essential issues and dialogues over important ones. That's the essence of what church unity is. In this section, we're talking about big church, big C church. By chapter 3, we'll get to little C church and how does that apply to Northridge. Let's fight for unity, for the glory of God, for the good of his people, for the good of his reputation, and the advancement of the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you call us to be one. May we live out that reality. And may we truly be one with our brothers and sisters in the city of Rochester. No competition, just cooperation for your glory, our joy, and so the gospel may advance here in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.